My name is Walter Stewart, and at Holden I'm listed as theologian, and I make my living by being president of Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley, California. And in my real life, I was a parish pastor, and then after that, a professor of ethics at Pacific Lutheran Seminary. We've been working under a theme which is called Overall Second Thoughts. The idea being that at Holden we have time and occasion to give second thoughts to some things that deserve them otherwise and elsewhere, but for which the time and occasion doesn't always present itself. And then those second thoughts have been arranged under four themes, of which this is the third. This one called Second Chance, Risking the Dream for the Sake of the Promise. As a very brief review, the first section that we were dealing with was really working in the area of physics and technology, trying to get some handle on what this thing called nuclear power is, and then to probe the meaning of that, what that has to say about us particularly, and how it raises the question of the limits that have been put, or we could say have been put, on the human species by God as a part of creation. So as a theological corollary to the area of physics and technology, we could say that we were looking at the doctrine or the understanding of creation, or God as creator and his intentions. The second session yesterday focused more closely on what we could call anthropology, because we were looking at the human species as human species and asking the question, what would be lost if, as has been threatened, the human species became extinct as a result of the use or misuse of nuclear energy? And the theological corollary to that, we could say, was the matter of redemption. That is, what does it mean when we threaten with extinction that species that God has chosen to redeem? The third session really deals with politics. And I'm going to suggest in advance that we could be thinking there theologically under the doctrine of sanctification. That is, what God's purposes or means are of moving us in a particular direction. So God is sanctifier. We've been using as a starting point the book The Fate of the Earth by Jonathan Schell. And repeat again that there are a couple of copies of that in the bookstore. And whether you do it now or later, I'd recommend that you read the book. I also said that Jonathan Schell does not write as a theologian, but he definitely raises theological subjects. But while he may not be dealing as a theologian, he is dealing, I think, as a religionist. Or if he doesn't raise theological issues, he raises religious issues. And that may be a rather fine distinction, but I'll try to justify my title here in Holden as theologian by seeing if I can make a distinction between a religious and a theological perspective. We said yesterday that Jonathan Schell bases his argument on the worthwhileness of the human species, and therefore his argument that it would be an unmatched catastrophe, a radical evil, if that human species were eliminated. He bases that argument finally on the fact that the human species is the subject for which everything else becomes object. And we used as the illustration of that the mountains here. And Jonathan Schell would say that indeed the mountains do have significance and certainly existence apart from the human species. But it is only the human species that can say the mountains are beautiful or the mountains are meaningful. And therefore, the mountains come to have a particular value or meaning or existence because there is the human species as the subject. So the subject, the human species, is the I, which gives significance to everything else. So it's the, he says, finally, the extinction of the human species would mean the extinction of the subject, by means of which everything else gains objectivity or meaning. Now, I think that's a very religious point of view. In other words, he is thinking beyond things and talking about value and meaning. But to me, it would be religion generally. Now, if we think theologically, and when we were suggesting the fact, for example, that part of the catastrophe of the extinction of the human species would be a thwarting or interruption of God's purposes in creating us in the first place, or of God's purpose in redeeming us, or of God's purpose in saying he would come again. That's where the real significance of the human species comes, in terms of God's purposes for it. And the real tragedy in the extinction of the human species would be that thwarting or interruption of God's purposes. Well, you see, there it switches around. God becomes the subject, and we are the objects. So theologically, from the Christian perspective, as we understand God as creator and redeemer and finally sanctifier, we are the objects of God's power and purpose. And from a theological perspective, then, the tragedy or the catastrophe in the extinction of the human species would be the loss of the objects of the subject, which is God. Now, that may seem like a fine distinction, but whether we think of ourselves as objects or subjects, I think does make a difference. In Jonathan Schell's idea of our being subjects, finally, we are the most important thing. Everything else has value less than ourselves and because of us. Theologically, we're not the most important things. We are important only because someone gives us value or meaning. Someone takes joy in us. Someone has purpose for us. God is the subject and we are the objects. And I think in the long run it does make a difference whether we think of ourselves primarily as subjects, most important, or objects, that is, having importance only in relation to God. So that generally, I think, runs through Jonathan Schell's books, and I think it does not in any way detract from the value of it, because he causes us to raise these questions and to think not only about what he is saying, but how he says it. Okay, now to move on to this third area, and that is politics. Now, I have to put my glasses on so I can read what I wrote. I became 50 this year, and I didn't know that it happened just when you're 50 that you have to use glasses to bring stuff into focus. It's like our... Well, yeah, I could. We had a Volkswagen bus, and at 50,000 and 23 miles, I think, the engine went bang. And someone said, you can count on it 50,000 miles, but you don't expect it to happen right at that point. Okay. Jonathan Schell believes that, physics and technology is the area in which the problem is posed. It's because of physics and technology that nuclear energy, nuclear power is there and poses a problem to us. Anthropology, on the one hand, is the root of the problem. In other words, the human species who is the agent of the physics and the technology. So in a sense, if you're saying what's the real root of this problem, it is the human species. But it's also the basis for concern, why we care about this. It's because of the human species. And then the third area of politics, Jonathan Schell says, is the realm in which response must take place. In other words, if we are going to deal with the issue raised by physics and technology, and which has particular meaning because of the human species, we have to talk politics. And I think there's a very nice connection here between that and the theme. Jonathan Schell says that hope rests in the realm of politics. The theme here is the living politics of hope. So it's without stretching it anyway. The theme of Holden for the summer and the theme of the third section for Jonathan Schell are exactly the same. And the thesis that Schell develops is that while the problem that is posed is Einsteinian in nature, and we talked about Einsteinian and Newtonian physics, Newtonian being the old physics and that explained a lot of things up until nuclear energy, and Einsteinian being the new, Jonathan Schell says we have an Einsteinian problem, but we're using a Newtonian political solution. So without figuring out what Newtonian Einsteinian means at this point, at least he's saying we're taking for our political solution the old way of thinking, but we're trying to apply that to a problem that comes out of a new way of thinking. All right. Now he goes on to say that if extinction takes place, and you can say that kind of easily, I mean, there's a lot of weight that goes into that sentence, if extinction takes place. But we do have the opportunity here to think dispassionately to some extent. If extinction takes place, Jonathan Schell says, it won't be because that was the objective of those who designed and built and then deployed nuclear weapons, nor would it be in the intention of the strategist or the leaders of government or the military. If extinction takes place, that will not have been the objective, but it will have been the result of a calculation or miscalculation with some other goal in mind. The goal, he is saying, no one wants to extinguish the human species. But it could take place, and if it does take place, it would be because of a calculation or miscalculation with some other goal in mind. Now, he says, if the goal, the some other goal, or if our goal generally, were to eliminate the threat of extinction by nuclear holocaust, if that were the goal in all of our policies and programs, not only our desires and wishes as individuals, but our policies and programs and strategies as governments and military establishments. If our goal were to eliminate the threat of extinction by nuclear holocaust, the common sense line of strategy would be what? What would you suggest? If our objective were to eliminate the threat to existence by nuclear holocaust, what common sense tells you we would be doing right now?
Getting rid of them all.
Okay. At least would be in the direction of nuclear disarmament. In other words, if these nuclear weapons are posing the threat, our objective is to get rid of the threat, it seems logical to say you would get rid of that which is the threat. And certainly in that direction, even if you couldn't do it all at once or didn't want to do it all over a period of time, at least the common sense thing says you move in the direction of nuclear disarmament. And who would you expect to be the leader in that strategy? How would you think about that? Think of the world. Where would you expect the leadership toward nuclear armament, toward nuclear disarmament, to be located? Why? Yeah. It would be the persons at whom the weapons are targeted. Common sense says you that if it's aimed at me, now it's probably not aimed at Lake Chelan, but could very well be aimed at the San Francisco Bay Area. Certainly the United States, and on the other hand, Russia. Okay. That we would be more concerned about this and wanting to get rid of that threat because it's targeted at us than if we lived in somewhere in Africa or Pacific Islands that probably are not the targets. Okay. That's common sense. Okay. And so we would expect on a common sense basis that the United States and Russia would have as a strategy to reduce nuclear arms, and that they would assume leadership in that. Now, as a matter of fact, it appears to be going in the opposite direction. Instead of moving toward nuclear disarmament, we're moving toward continually upgrading the sophistication, the amounts, and the deployment of nuclear weapons. And Russia and the United States, instead of being the leaders toward nuclear disarmament, seem to be the primary protagonists. They're the ones that keep building it up, and a lot of the pressure comes from other governments. Now, Europe, one of those, of course, they now are becoming not only the targets, but the place where the weapons are located. So obviously they have an important stake in this. So why are the United States and Russia not moving in a direction, taking leadership and moving toward in the direction of the reduction of nuclear arms, toward nuclear disarmament? Well, we talked about this considerably last night in the forum. And what seems to be behind this is that at least what is perceived in the process of nuclear disarmament is the risk of sacrificing national sovereignty. That seems to be the intervening variable, that it is perceived at least that if we begin to reduce our nuclear arms, we're risking our national sovereignty. And so that phrase, better dead than red, is a way of saying we would rather die than lose our sovereignty as a nation over against Russia. And the same, I don't know if there's a phrase that rhymes for people in Russia, better something, better dead than something else, but the same thing can work. So that what Jonathan Schell is pointing out, and others do also, that when you press the strategy which seems to lead toward an escalation of nuclear armaments, which on the surface is said to be in order to save the world from extinction, the underlying reason and the force, the moving force behind it, is the desire to preserve and even enhance national sovereignty. So there you get the strategy of deterrence rather than reduction or disarmament, that phrase deterrence. And I think one of the things that Jonathan Schell helps to do is to get to put these technical terms that the military strategists use in lay terms. And he says deterrence says that or is aimed at preventing the other side from contemplating a first strike. That's another one of the phrases, first strike. By having a force which could destroy the initiator even after absorbing the worst possible destruction of a first strike. Okay. In other words, the theory is that what we want to prevent, say from our side, is that Russia will drop a bomb first. Now, how do we do that? We do that by saying that no matter how much damage Russia could do by striking first, we would have enough power left to respond in such a way that would destroy Russia. That's the kind of the logic of deterrence. So in put in lay terms or everyday terms, it says, if you're going to kill me, if you have in your mind to kill me, I want you to know that I can guarantee that if you do that, that I'll be able to kill you before I die. Now, it's not saying, no, you can't kill me, but I know you can kill me, but I want you to know that before I die, I'll have enough power or weaponry left to kill you. And therefore, neither side would rationally decide to strike. In other words, if you think through this logically, I would not be able reasonably then to initiate a nuclear strike, because I know that if I do that, I'll be destroyed in the process. I will succeed in killing you, as would be my purpose, but I know that I also would be killed. So it's kind of like two people standing with guns aimed at each other continually. And the thing is that we know that even though I am able to shoot first and hit the person in the heart, unlike the Western shootout, I know that that other person will be able to shoot back and get me in the heart before he or she dies. I think that's what the deterrence philosophy is. Okay. Now, I think behind that logic is the notion that extinction then is not the worst possible event. That's not the worst possible thing that could happen. It's the second worst. The first worst, can you have a first worst? Oh, you can have a worser. The worst thing that could happen would be the loss of national sovereignty. And you're willing to risk extinction for the sake of preserving national sovereignty. So, in other times, this would be the understanding that says, if I go down fighting, if I go down, I'll go down fighting. And there's a certain heroism and, well, even meaning in that. But always in the past, it is assumed that if I go down fighting, that there will be survivors who will, over time, might be a long time, but over time, finally, will be able to do what I failed to do. So that in the opposing of Nazi Germany, for example, it made sense to say, well, we've got to oppose this and put our life on the line, knowing that if we fail, if Nazi Germany does prevail finally, and we go down fighting, there will be survivors, usually among ourselves, although the Jewish Holocaust, that was a different case, but generally among those who are fighting there would be survivors that eventually might be able to get strong and defeat, or within the victors themselves, that forces would happen over time and that would be overthrown. Okay, and that's the war mentality, that you do, you're always ready to put your life on the line. And behind that logic is the thought that if I fail, that there will be another chance sometime to succeed. So the objective is to beat the opponent into exhaustion, to say, I give up, but not to obliterate the foe. Because there is always, has been in wartime, either something to preserve, to be preserved, that is to preserve what I have and is under attack, or to acquire if I'm the aggressor. There's something there that is of value to me and I want to have it. So it's either to maintain or to enhance national sovereignty. Now, Israel is an interesting case in point right now, that Israel's aggression is definitely to maintain, they say, national sovereignty. But it also looks like there's an effort to enhance national sovereignty. But it doesn't make any sense at all for Israel to do this if in the process either it were destroyed, wiped out as a nation, or if it were to wipe out, make unusable and inhabitable that territory which it is about to acquire. So Jonathan Schell is saying, while the logic of deterrence made sense in a Newtonian world, it doesn't make sense in an Einsteinian world where you have the nuclear threat. And here's the way he states this. If the virtue of the deterrence policy lies in its acceptance of the basic fact of life in the nuclear world, that a Holocaust will bring annihilation to both sides, and possibly the extinction of man as well, the human species as well, its defect lies in the strategic construct that it erects on the foundation of that fact. For if we try to guarantee our safety by threatening ourselves with doom, then we have to mean the threat. But if we mean it, then we are actually planning to do, in some circumstance or other, that which we categorically must never do and are supposedly trying to prevent, namely, extinguish ourselves. This is the circularity at the core of the nuclear deterrence doctrine. We seek to avoid our self-extinction by threatening to perform the act. According to this logic, it is almost as though if we stop threatening ourselves with extinction, then extinction would occur. Now, I maintain that we do need to call upon common sense in the situation. And no matter how forcibly the argument for deterrence is put, and all the reasons that are given for it, finally I think we have to say, may make sense to you as a military person or a government person or as a manufacturer. And I really appreciate your looking out for my best interests. But I want you to know that it doesn't make any sense to me. That I really cannot understand how what you're proposing to do is making my life more secure. I think finally, whether we're listening to a theologian or a physicist or a militarist or a government person, if the thing that is being explained finally has meaning only because of me, or if it is my life, my well-being that's being talked about, if it can't be put in terms that I understand, then I don't think I should accept it as true. I might not yet have the facts at hand or the experience to say why it's wrong, but I think I can insist that you haven't convinced me that it makes sense, and I insist on telling you that. And I don't think we ought to be intimidated any more than if a theologian says, I'm telling you, whether you understand this or not, that this is the way God is. And you say, well, I'm not going to accept that. I can't prove that you're wrong, but I can tell you that you haven't explained it to me in a way that I can understand. All right, so I think Jonathan Schell is helping us to see what the kind of thinking there, and that it does have the idea of arguing in circles. And so he says it raises a question, and this is the way he put it. We are then led to wonder why it should be necessary to seek safety in terror, why it should be necessary to seek survival in annihilation, existence in nothingness, and to wonder why we shouldn't resort to the more straightforward measure of disarmament, of seeking survival by banning the instruments of death. So this is where his common sense conclusion comes, that no matter what is said, it still makes common sense, that point that we were making at the beginning, to erase the threat or reduce the threat by reducing that which is the threat itself, or moving toward, at least, nuclear disarmament. Now, he says, if the objective is to preserve the human species, then there seems to be no question as to which way we ought to move. But if the primary objective is to protect national interests, that's when the question is raised. So he wants to say that as long as we are saying that the system of national sovereignty is the only way that we can organize the life of the earth, then we can't get out of this deterrence kind of thinking. And he is saying that we have to confess, that's what his point is now, that a person who is moving toward disarmament has to say that there is a price to be paid for moving toward disarmament, and he is saying that the price is the system of national sovereignty. He is saying then that deterrence and this peril of extinction is the price we pay for insisting on having the world continue to be divided up into sovereign states. Now, this is the analysis, then, the political analysis that Schell has, that there is operating in the world today what he calls an entrenched system. I mean, it's really in there, dug in. One in which it is allowed and even expected that each party will take the necessary steps for deterrence. It's expected. This is the system. It's expected that each party that has the means to do so will take the steps necessary for deterrence. And there's even an expectation that as other nations come to have these weapons, this capacity, that they also will do that. So it's a system that's operating, and that It's a thought that others can buy into. And he says this is, in fact, then we have centralized the means of violence. There is a centralized agreement that this is the way it's going to be. But the problem there is that each of the sovereign partners has a veto. That is, at any time, a partner is free unilaterally not to be deterred. And that is to can make the decision that it will not hold back and to, despite the rational expectations, let loose its arms without consultation of the others. It's free to do that. So he says the decision-making is decentralized. The means of violence, the agreement about the weapons is centralized, and there's an agreement, but any partner at any time is free to make a decision without consulting the others and to not to be deterred. So he says we're halfway between a state of nature, and that's that phrase, this, the state of nature, where each is at war with all, and it's the survival of the fittest, kind of the tooth and fang kind of existence, and the state of organized community. This matter of where we are now is partly in between there. It's not totally a war of all against war, but it's certainly a long way from organized community. So the second chance is that was a part of the title for today, relates to, Jonathan Schell would say, the first chance that we had to do something about this was at the point of the discovery and application of nuclear technology. At the point where we discovered this new power and understood how we could apply it. That was the first chance to remove the threat. The second chance is any time between now until the time when it's too late. Still to do something about that, to move not toward continued escalation, but the second chance to move in the other direction. And he says what is called for, if we're going to make use of the second chance, and that's where the theme for the day, because I put it into these terms, what is called for is to risk the dream for the sake of the promise. Now, my language there is the dream and the promise. I'm saying, Jonathan Schell is saying, you've got to risk the dream for the sake of the promise. Now, what is the dream? Well, the dream is what Jonathan Schell calls the system of independent sovereign nation states. And I would compare that with what we call the American dream. What is the American dream? The American dream is the vision or the dream that each of us individually will be able to establish ourselves as independent, self-directing, achieving individuals. Now, individual broadened to me and my family, but that we, either I or we, would at some point in our life be able to establish ourselves as independent, self-directing, achieving individuals. That I can depend upon myself and my resources for my food, my clothing, my shelter, the well-being of my family, and then I can point to achievements that we have made. We have established our place in society that no one can take away from us. Now that's everyone's dream. The American dream is to have made it. And to do that on one's own and for one's own, so that I can say, I have made it in society and I've done it on my own. That's the American dream. Now I think we can extend that to nations. There is a dream that nations have, to establish themselves as an independent, self-determining, achieving nation. That we're not dependent upon the say-so or the help or the authority of any other nation. But we exist on our own, we've achieved it on our own, we're secure, and we can point with pride to it. And the assumption is that other nations can do that too. So that to be able to have made it as a nation is the dream. Now the dream is not in itself bad as it applies to nations, collection of sovereign nations. I don't think we can say there's anything wrong with nations wanting to have that sense of achievement and security and independence. The assumption, however, is that there is enough of the stuff of what dreams are made of for each one's dream to come true. That there's enough of what it takes for national sovereignty to go around so that every nation can be sovereign. But it breaks down for individuals, for nations too, because as a matter of fact, there is not an unlimited amount of the stuff of which individual and national dreams are made. And here we talk about running out of space and running out of resources and running out of time. There just is not enough of this stuff of which dreams are made for everyone to make it. And as there are always more individuals coming into the mix who want to achieve their dream, more and more individuals wanting a part of those limited resources, so there are always more and more states or nations wanting to achieve their sovereignty. Now, the illustration is the United Nations. When the United Nations was formed, I don't remember, what was it, 35 or 50? And now there are well over 100 nations as part of it. Each one of them wanting to achieve its dream of sovereignty. And then as with individuals, nations, even when they achieve sovereignty, are not satisfied with that. It isn't enough to be sovereign. We need to guarantee our sovereignty. We need to guarantee the fact that having achieved it, no one's going to take it away from us. Just as individuals, having made it, we want to make sure that we're going to hang on to what we have. And that leads not to national sovereignty alone, but to national superiority. Because finally, the only way you can guarantee your continued sovereignty is that if you're stronger than anyone else, strong enough to keep anyone else from taking it from you. So there's a need to guarantee, in other words, the only guarantee that's finally satisfactory is that which I guarantee. I don't want to depend on you to tell me that I can continue to live as I have. I want to have the means myself to guarantee that, because I'm the only one I can finally trust to look out for my well-being. Now, sometimes this desire to guarantee one's self-sovereignty, or the dream, seems to be on good grounds. And that a good part of history, Israel, for example, you really could sympathize with Israel's needs to guarantee its boundaries, because it seemed that that was always being threatened from outside. But the new item now in the world that comes into this system of national sovereignty is nuclear power, nuclear weaponry. So that finally we can guarantee our sovereignty only by holding existence itself in hostage, as hostage. So the only thing finally will guarantee the sovereignty in the new situation is by risking the species for the sake of sovereignty. And, Jonathan Schell says, that is an unrealizable dream. So the dream, that's where the risk of the dream, giving up the dream, because the dream can no longer be realized. And that's where he says we have a Newtonian solution for an Einsteinian problem. So again, letting Jonathan Schell speak for himself. Just as we have chosen to live in the system of sovereign states, we can choose to live in some other system. To do so, of course, would be unprecedented and in many ways frightening, even truly perilous. But it is by no means impossible. Our present system and the institutions that make it up are the debris of history. They have become inimical to life. Inimical to life. Inimical. Inimical to life. What does that mean?
Dangerous, threat.
Okay.
Unable to exist side by side.
Okay. Become inimical. It doesn't sound. It isn't inimical, though, is it? Is it inimical? Inimical. The New Yorker does not have typographical errors, does it? Actually, I found one recently. I actually found one. Yeah. Okay, well, that's kind of beside the point, isn't it? Go back. Our present system and the institutions that make it up are the debris of history. They have become inimical to life and must be swept away. They constitute a noose around the neck of the human species threatening to choke off the human future, but we can cut the noose and break free. To suppose otherwise would be to set up a false, fictitious fate, molded out of our own weaknesses and our own alterable decisions. We are indeed fated by our acquisition of the basic knowledge of physics to live for the rest of time with the knowledge of how to destroy ourselves. That, he says, we can't get away from. We have to live with that knowledge. But we are not for that reason fated to destroy ourselves. We can choose to live. Now, this is why The Fate of the Earth is a very hopeful book, because that finally is where he comes out. Now, he is saying that the only hope there is, however, is to give up this system of sovereign states. And if I have this right now, combining what we've been talking about and Jonathan Schell's, we can say that we started out here with creation. And the creation set us off on a particular direction. And we can put out here the kingdom of God. Although at the beginning, it was the kingdom of God. Creation was the kingdom of God. So we would say if we continue down that line, we continue as kingdom of God. But very quickly, it got off course. And that was the fall. Okay? And start moving off in another direction from the kingdom of God. And Jonathan Schell is saying that part of this direction was the system of sovereign states. And he is saying that that worked for a while. We seem to be able, in fact, that maybe was the best arrangement given the fall, because we did have the self-interest that we needed to protect. But then at a certain point in history, we've got another hitch in the line. And that's what we refer to as the second fall. And that was the discovery of nuclear energy. And not just the discovery of it, but the beginning of developing the technology to use nuclear energy for destruction. All right, now Jonathan Schell isn't saying that, but I'm saying now that gets us even further off the line from the kingdom of God. Okay, so he is saying that in order to get back on the line, we need to give up this matter of sovereign states. And he said if we do that, if we move in this direction, then we're back on the line toward the kingdom of God. So in a way, as I said, we have a direct line from the first fall, Adam and Eve's exceeding of their limits, a direct line from there to the second fall, where we exceed our limits with the use of nuclear weapons. And so the need is to get back on another straight line, which brings us back to meet the line where we started. As Christians, we say we never reach that point until God finally brings it into existence. But it seems that we could at least get ourselves back in a direction which seems to be moving toward that and not away from it. And there I think what Jonathan Schell is proposing in fact gets us back on the line which was begun creation. And while he calls it giving up sovereignty, I say it gets us back on the line to promise. Off the dream, we lose the dream of the sovereign states and independence. But in so doing, we get back on the line for the promise. Now, promise, again, is theological language. And by promise, I am saying that in the sense of promised land, for example, in the Old Testament, when we spoke about the promised land, that was... that is strange looking, isn't it? Is a different vision of the world. The promised land is not, first of all, a sovereign nation, but it's a homeland for God's people. Promise has a sense of the homeland for God's people. And if we read some of the imagery from Scripture in Isaiah, for example, we find that the picture which is drawn of the promise of the promised land is not one in which a nation is able to be sovereign and aggressive. Well, there's some of that in the Old Testament, but where that vision for the future comes in, it is that vision of people having a homeland, and in that homeland, a sense of security and safety, that it will not be destroyed by enemies, that it lives in peace with itself, with nature, and with those who surround it. Rather than sovereignty and superiority, it's security and safety and the sense of being at home. Or again, the promised future that we have both in the Old Testament and the New Testament of instead of an indefinite breaking apart into more and more pieces, there's the coming together in unity. So the oneness of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, and certainly the imagery in the New Testament, the oneness of the family of God under Christ, is part of the imagery of the promise. And it's very political language, I think, because it uses the language of nations and people, but in a quite different way from the sense of the dream of sovereignty. So that it seems to me that at least moving away from sovereign independent states toward beginning to think of ourselves in terms of a community of the world, a global community, which Jonathan Schell is advocating from his point of view, does begin to converge with the language that is used in Scripture for the kind of world or purpose that God had in mind in creation and in our redemption, creating us to live as one, redeeming us in order that we can live as one, and then the sanctification, the coming of the Holy Spirit in such a way as to empower us to move out and to think of ourselves as a single human family instead of pieces. If you're at the Bible study this morning, Dan Erlander talked about the Magi coming as symbolic of the breaking down of the barriers between those who are just like us and everyone else, that the world is meant to be at one. Now, I think the question is, if we think about the loss of national sovereignty, giving that up into some system in which we start acting not as single individual nations, but as a human community. And Schell says, really, that has to happen before we can disarm. That's why he says this is political. We have to think of another way of arranging ourselves as a human community, a different decision-making process other than sovereign states. So I think the question for us, and I'm suggesting that it has at least there's some biblical grounding for this way of thinking, is it advisable or even possible to think of alternatives to the sovereign system of sovereign states? I suppose another thought would be there's something in between many, many governments and one government, something in between the United States and Russia and Ghana and a United Nations government. I think Schell is saying it's at this point it's one or the other. So what do some of you think about that? Does that offer for you is that an attractive alternative? Is it something that sounds possible to you?
Do I hear you saying, according to Jonathan Schell, that this is one of his hopes, but he sees it happening only under the philosophy of a deterrent approach right now, that the seeking of a newly organized world community will happen only under the deterrent philosophy? In other words, we can't disarm until we have achieved that new concept.
Yeah. I think he's saying
that. One is forcing the other.
Yeah, he says that, for example, as long as a nation is fully sovereign, it's at liberty to build nuclear weapons if it so chooses. So he says that that's why he says you have to give up the one for the other. Do you want to?
I wonder from a biblical perspective, it struck me as you were going through there that he sounds very Jeremiah-ish, and also dealing with the sovereign states, thinking back to Samuel's opposing of a king, that in many ways we see that in the Old Testament, that the people of promise want to become sovereign state and God resists that, but they do it anyway. And then Jeremiah comes along and says we need to go back to the theocracy rather than continuing in the world order of making treaties and alliances and not trusting on God. And it seems to me that the Old Testament prophet was saying you need to not hang on to your weapons to work back, but you need to give up your false gods.
Maintaining the homeland is not dependent on strength, it's dependent on obedience.
And I wonder if Shell isn't sort of giving up a bit of his promise, saying we've got to hang on to it till we get there. Maybe we have the, coming from the biblical perspective, to say no, Israel never gave it up and it ultimately never works. Maybe we do need to give up our false gods in order for this to change. As long as we hang on to the God, will we change?
Yeah, I think that's interesting, because the God did give a king to Israel. That was definitely a concession, wasn't it?
Yes.
And that became a turning point. And it, I think what Shell is saying, that's interesting, is that there is a political disarmament that has to precede a military disarmament. We have to disarm ourselves of certain decision-making prerogatives and put that into a joint decision-making process before we will disarm ourselves militarily.
Yeah. That's certainly not a new thrust. And as you look at politics and the world economy, both, you see some things that suggest that we're less Newtonians in some respects than we have been in the past. The League of Nations effort after World War I, which of course was the deterrent, was a response to experience, a deterrent. If we did not join it 20 years later, we had another World War. Now we have the United Nations, which again was in that sort of organization giving up some little bit of sovereignty. Big arguments over how much of Security Council versus General Assembly. You got NATO, in which nations are giving up their sovereignty in the interest of their security on a regional basis. And you know, when I was in high school, I was arguing in debate class federal world government.
Yeah, I did too.
And I was a member of the United World Federalists.
Yeah.
I remember it very well.
Yeah.
Unless some things got in the way of that. The Cold War, for instance. And that kind of thing. But now we have another thing. You know, it's the great irony, in a sense, is that one of the things that is occurring that gets us out of the Newtonian concept is that economies are not national. We are in an international economy. We see all kinds of signs of it. As a matter of fact, for better or for worse, it kind of looks to me that you might see the international, the multinational corporation as an existing model of getting out of sovereignty. Now, that doesn't make me very optimistic.
No, that's not too happy.
or hopeful about that. But you've got, if you look at the politics in the sense of what's going on in this world, you've got some signs of significant change. They're going to force us in a certain direction, and are forcing us in a certain direction. Maybe it's going to be more realizable than it would have been 20 years ago, and our problem is Newtonian thinking in a post-Newtonian environment, as Shell suggests.
Well, I wonder if it would be if the idea of less sovereignty, more unity, would be possible after a nuclear event than before.
It would be
when
more
people
possible.
People needed to band together.
Yeah. Well, that's another way of saying it. You could make the argument, either choose it, make it a free choice now, or be forced into it later. The question is whether there's anything left to deal with.
Yeah, it denies annihilation. Yeah.
And is the, I think that's where the deterrence thing, if it really worked, you would say, well, the only way we can get out of that is by moving in this direction. So that if you could make the threat vivid enough that it didn't actually have to happen.
But I think in some ways it has happened. I think that's where we can deceive ourselves into saying it has not happened. We did drop the bomb twice.
Right.
We have seen, and we aren't seeing. It strikes me a little bit, it's never been dropped on us, but it's a little naive for us to say it's never happened. the folks of Hiroshima and Nagasaki would want to say otherwise. Yeah. And yeah. we learned?
That didn't work, so let's try the other way of thinking or imagining. Yeah.
Now we're speaking here of us.
Uh-huh.
Can you tell me offhand what other country or a group would sit and talk of this?
I think almost any nation would be possible.
Is permitted to sit and discuss it without punishment?
Well, with greater or less approval, I'd say. Yeah, but that's, I mean, there's something behind your question.
I was going to say, then the other thing, this seems to be the fall of time, I guess, on the disarmament. But looking back at the United States, we have never been attacked, and we've never went into war, and only when we were unprepared. Is that not true?
I think I followed, but then what's the next?
Well, the point is, if we slacken, is history going to repeat itself and we be attacked? Is that a question there?
Yeah. Well, I can't answer that question, but I can quote you another piece of history.
Yes.
And that is, history also says that if we do prepare as if we are going to war, we end up going to war. As I think your point is learning from history. And I think we have to be quite inclusive in our history. But again, I think Shell's answer would be, and I'd agree with him, is that history does not have a precedent for this situation. Except, as you were pointing out, the bomb has been dropped. But if the precedent is there, it's a new precedent.
It is interesting, though, that the bomb has been dropped. That, in a way, is not a precedent for this. 1984, the novel, is posited on the idea that the bomb has been dropped, and society survived. There was the degree of annihilation of the first atomic bomb, and the kind that were conceived then, is of a different qualitative level than what we're thinking about now. So while I agree with you on the base of it, we have moved well down the road from that state of things. We're still thinking. 1984 shows a society that's still thinking in those 1948 terms.
I think that's a problem that we're dealing with, though, is that in most people's minds, we still consider that you could simply drop another Hiroshima on someone and therefore continue to survive. Because as a nation, we're such innocents. It's like if you've never had a tragedy happen in your life or an accident in your car, you think that you're impervious to such quirks of fate. It's the teenager who drives 80 miles an hour who feels that nothing could possibly happen.
What if we are prepared to destroy the world 100 times over already? Retreating from that is some way of leaving us unprotected. I can't see that.
We have to conclude, but I want to read a paragraph, but go ahead.
I had a telegram to go to work and had made arrangements with the neighbors to drive the 100-mile trip a day to work at a plant in Denver, which made poison gas, and I decided I didn't want that kind of money. It's interesting to note, though, that plant only operated about a year because they had enough poison gas then. And in my understanding of this gas, that this gas could have done anything that the atomic bomb can do to people. That the United States had all of this in store. They had several plants. One was in Denver. I don't know where the others were. Now, if, in other words, because Germany had used poison gas during World War I, so we were prepared in World War II to do it. Now, wouldn't the fact that they know, in other words, Germany knew we had the gas, so they weren't going to fool with it. All right, we weren't going to do it. Wouldn't the same thing happen with the atomic bomb? In other words, or the nuclear bombs? that the fact that you know what it can do, therefore, you're not going to do it. You'll be prepared in case the other one is foolish enough, but you're not going to do it because you know what it'll do. And I just wonder, did that happen that way with the gas? And why wouldn't it happen this way with the nuclear power?
That's the theory, and it depends on a very rational, and one of the things that Shell brings out in other places is that at the point of someone having fired the first shot, how rationally are we thinking, or where we think someone has? I think, and the other thing that brings up is that it isn't just nuclear weaponry that poses a threat. And I think the same argument as to where we have to move to deal with that.
There's an international agreement on poison gas.
Yeah.
The same thing happens there, you know. You wouldn't do it rationally, but if they were doing you, then.
Can we have one other?
This economic side interests me, and I think we are being pulled together economically worldwide because of needs for resources and goods and so on. And it seems to me that part of the change of the concept of sovereignty involves an extrication of our economic system from our idealistic political system. And as long as we are cooking those two together, multinationals are always going to have a reason for protecting us. Okay? Greed is the bottom line of a lot of this stuff.
Okay, if
come
back to the fourth in the series tomorrow, which will be over in the Village Center at the same time, I'm looking at these three as having put in a lot of information, and the fourth session is providing a lot more time to say what we think about it in terms of what can be done, and I'll use as a reference point a statement by the Lutheran Church in America titled World Community, because I think the point is how does the church respond? And is it providing us any help in this? This is Jonathan Schell's conclusion. Two paths lie before us. One leads to death, the other to life. One day, and it is hard to believe that it will not be soon, we will make our choice. Either we will sink into the final coma and end it all, or, as I trust and believe, we will awaken to the truth of our peril, a truth as great as life itself. And like a person who has swallowed a lethal poison, but shakes off his stupor at the last moment and vomits the poison up, we will break through the layers of our denials, put aside our faint-hearted excuses, and rise up to cleanse the earth of nuclear weapons. And to show you the very biblical nature of that imagery, in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live.